Well, we have our handouts in the back there by the sound booth as usual, and no other article because this is our last actually class for this course, and it is really the beginning, and we'll talk a little bit more at the end, hopefully, and hopefully it's been a helpful time and encouragement to see that how the mission of God in Christ, the big picture of eternal purposes of God, how they boil down to Monday morning and right now. And so hopefully this will be something that I don't imagine that all of the implications and the effects in our lives have fully cascaded down to your mind yet or into your heart, but hopefully they're beginning. And so this will kind of kick it off and can be a good, hopefully this will be a good point of meditation and reflection even throughout, and particularly this summer as there, we'll have another course in June. We'll talk about a little bit later today, this morning, but hopefully a good time of reflection this summer on these things. Well, let's with that in mind, let's review sort of our summary that we've kind of boiled things down to. We have those fill-ins there again on the handout on your under the introduction. And so let's review that just together and remember there are two T's and three P's. So just to help you out there. God's grand purpose for us and his grand purpose in the universe is to transfer forgiven rebels into Christ's kingdom, right? And the passage that sort of one passage in the scriptures might be, anybody for extra credit? 1. Yeah, 13 to 14. Very good. Very good. So Melinda gets the star this morning. Yeah. And God is transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's what God is doing. Transferring rebels into his kingdom. And the purpose to do that is to transform them into Christ's image. That God is making us more and more like his son. And then what that means for his purpose in my life is that I should be pressing forward to maturity in Christ, right? Pressing forward, putting sin to death, putting on the character of Christ. So many ways the Bible refers us to that. In Colossians 3, we saw you put to death what is still earthly evil within you. You put on as God's chosen ones. Love and humility and compassion. We're constantly in that struggle because of in Christ we have died and in him we've risen again to new life. And that new life is possible and is real. And so we fight and we put on pressing forward to maturity in Christ. And then secondly, though, not just ourselves, but we help others move from wherever they are in relationship to Christ to maturity in Christ by P1. Prayer, prayerfully, we could say, yeah, so we make it an adverb, but prayer, yeah. Prayerfully, proclaiming God's word to people, right? Prayerfully proclaiming God's word to people. And that really, in many ways, is the Christian life. Prayer, proclamation, people, three P's for the Christian life. This is what God's doing in the world. This is how God is doing it in the world. And we can remember our visual reminder, sort of the arrow that we've filled in here that's dominating your handout, that there's, in one sense, only two kind of people in the world. There's those in the domain of darkness and those in the kingdom of God's Son. And everyone on the planet falls into one of those two categories. And yet in God's working in us, it's often involves many steps and it can be a slow process of being far away and having no contact with the gospel, from knowing a Christian, talking, hearing the gospel, and then by the power of God's Spirit, converting and transferring us into his kingdom. And that continues from there, where we grow. We grow in Christ through struggles. We're equipped or trained even as we grow in God's word to maturity in Christ. So we can see that arrow then as a helpful sort of visual reminder of God's mission in the world. And then if we, in reference to that arrow, how did we say our mission or God's purpose for us in every context and circumstance in our life is helping move others to the right, right? And that can be really helpful. You just can boil it all down to moving to the right. In reference to this arrow. So just moving to the right, growing in Christ, helping others grow in Christ. Any questions or clarifications? We've reiterated this. Hopefully, is this beginning to sort of just make sense and got it? Great. Good. Good. Well, one place where, or one group where God's mission may be least understood, can anybody guess? The church, actually. And so that's where we're going to end. We're going to talk about God's mission in the church and on the Lord's Day. And it may be where the mission of God is least understood. In one sense, how God's mission relates to the church is pretty straightforward, right? The church is the outcome of it. Those who are transferred into God's kingdom and are growing in Christ, that's the church. And so the church, in many ways, is simply the outcome. But what we also want to look at is how Christians pursue this agenda, this mission of God together, because that is also what the church is. The church is those who are pursuing what God is doing together. They're moving to the right, they're helping move one another to the right, and they're seeking to move those around them to the right to proclaim the gospel prayerfully to others. So we want to talk about how God's mission and sort of land our course and talk about how God's mission touches down to our life together as the church and what that means, and round out our time together. And then hopefully we'll have some time as well to spend some time interacting just as well with some questions about the course as a whole and be able to interact together and do that. So that's our goal this morning, is to talk about how we gather as a church under God's mission and then consider some hopefully next steps together individually and talk a little bit. Why don't I open us our time officially in prayer, and then we'll jump in and look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your church that is not only the result and testimony of your grace, but it is the vehicle of your activity and your mission in the world. And so we pray for her as we are members of her. We pray for the body of your Son to grow into him and to hold fast to him. And we pray that even this morning would be a contribution to that by the work of your Spirit. Help us, we pray, to be thoughtful and to be thinking clearly about your word. Help us to spur one another on with even our questions and interactions. And we pray, Father, that this would result in the furtherance of your mission in our lives and in our congregation. We pray this with trust and dependence upon you in Christ. And we pray to you in his great name. Amen. Well, let's talk about God's mission in the gathering of the church. Maybe we could start, what is the church?
The church is a group of people that meet, that are believers, and have been united in Christ.
That was textbook perfect, John. The church is a group of people that meet, what was the other thing you said? It was all good. That meet, that believe upon Christ and are united to him. Yeah, perfect. Yes, that's perfect. No, it's not the building, right? Yeah, it's not the building. You actually don't go to church. Actually, the whole word church is really a terrible translation of ekklesia in the Greek New Testament. Ekklesia means assembly or congregation. That's how Billy Tyndale originally translated it, was congregation, but they edited it out and returned it to church because everybody's familiar with it, and it's been 500 years. We're not changing it now. But it's church, but church is assembly. Church is Soylent Green is people. Church is people, right? It's people. It's a gathering, the assembling. Now, many people, though, come to that assembling, right, for various reasons, right? And certainly it's still around in our culture and other parts of the world. You come out of, what are some reasons people might come to the gathering of the church? Just habit, Blake?
Feel better about themselves.
Okay, to feel better about themselves. Maybe they get some pick-me-up out of it. Do some people feel like there could be something that can happen to them by being in a certain building or being around a certain group of people? Right. Yeah, you get some blessing out of it, that the place is particularly consecrated. What about, do you think anybody goes to the church to out of a sense that they might be rewarded for it? Right? Yeah, I have done my deed in the church, get rewarded by God for coming. Get some emotional experience out of the music or some interaction. Or it can also just be seen as a convenient social network, right? There's lots of people. I've talked to more than one salesperson that goes to church because they do a lot of business. Talked to more than one that does that. So there's many reasons that not that are members of this congregation. So just anybody looking for who's selling this morning. None of these, of course, accurately reflect biblical priorities. And I wouldn't imagine that any of those are maybe front and center in our hearts this morning, but we certainly can be in the church in spiritual neutral. We're just here, and we have no idea why. This is what we do. It's what we've done for a long time. And so helping us to consider conscientiously and purposefully why we gather, what we're doing as the church, and why we're here is not unimportant. What are we doing when we gather, and why do we gather? So in some ways, in recent years, there's been a call to recover the pulpit for the preaching of God's word, which is very good. We also want to think about recovering the pew. We don't have them anymore, but we'll just use that word. The chairs, recovering those, and why we gather and sit in them, and why we congregate together as the congregation. It would be so much better if our New Testament said the congregation, we'd get it. Why do we congregate? Let's look at we could go to so many places, of course, in the New Testament. One significant place is Hebrews 10, and let's go there. Maybe predictable, but hopefully we'll see it in fresh light this morning, I think. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Let me just read those two verses for us, and then we'll step back and consider it within all of what's being said here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When do we quote this verse? When do you hear it, usually? What point of application are people drawing from it?
Somebody not coming to church,
right? Make sure you attend, right? And that's certainly there. That's certainly there, and we'll talk about that. But that is not even remotely the main idea. And so that's sort of an assumed point. But we don't want to miss the big picture, really, is far more than just make sure you're attending church. That's certainly there. The first thing we want to do, and maybe even borrowing our language that we've been looking at and just summarize, the reason why Christians gather together as we walk through this passage, and our first point, point A, is because they've been transferred into Christ's kingdom. They've been transferred into Christ's kingdom, and that's the whole context that's setting up this exhortation here in verses 24 and 25. The beginning of chapter 10, even really stretching back into chapter 9, the whole point is the great new covenant we have with Christ. That because of Christ, he is the superior high priest with the superior covenant, and he's fulfilled it so that all those who trust in him are now belong to God. They're his people. And what is unfolded for us in the beginning of chapter 10 is the insufficiency of the old covenant to do that. That the old covenant by the verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The whole point of the old covenant was the new, to point God's people to the reality of the new covenant. And then from verses 5 really to 18 is all about the sufficiency of what God has done in Christ to bring his people to himself, that Christ came into the world, perfectly obeyed his Father, and then made the sufficient sacrifice for sin. So that in that new covenant now, God's people are actually his people. They're not just pointed to, they're made his people. And they've been made fully his. And so the sort of one of the high points in verse 12, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And that language, enemies made a footstool, what does that sound like? That's kingly language, right? It's conquering, it's victory. This is about being brought into Christ's kingdom. That because of what God has done in Christ, sinners are forgiven, they belong to him, they're in his kingdom, waiting until his reign is full and complete over all the earth. And so, this is a Christians gather because we are in a new kingdom. We have a new citizenship. That's the primary reason why Christians are together, because they belong together in Christ's kingdom. And then secondly, B, where that continues, picking up in verse 19 through getting to our text, Christians press forward and help others grow in Christ. We could say point B is move to the right. Because of what Christ has done, they press forward and help others grow in Christ. We're transferred, and God transfers us that we might be transformed. We might grow. Look at the summary there from verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, so this is the application of the truths that have just been explained. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, meaning we can now approach God, we're his people, we can draw near to him, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because of all that God has done in Christ, he then explains what that must mean. He says in verse 22, let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us, right? There's a guy in seminary who preached a sermon on this passage called the Three Heads of Lettuce. Kind of get points for creativity. But you see these three main applications of response to being transferred into his kingdom. And they involve really pressing forward and helping others. So let's look at verse 22, pursuing communion. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What do you do if you have an open door access to the true and only God of the universe? You walk through it, right? Yeah, draw near, right? You can have confidence to do that. You can come to God. You can approach him. You can meet with him. So let us draw near, and let's do so with full assurance, because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, referring to the cleansing work of God in Christ and sanctifying his people, setting them apart to him. So let us pursue communion with God. Let us worship him. And then the second thing, let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised his faithful. So let us persevere, right? We hold fast. We'll talk about that this morning in Luke 8. We hold fast to his word. Persevere in the hope in Christ. Does anybody remember the context of the book of Hebrews? Anybody offhand? These people in easy situation being Christians, or more difficult? Yeah, quite difficult. If you know anything about the rest of Hebrews, this is written to a group of people being persecuted. And so to them, what does he say? Hold fast, confessing our hope without wavering. Why? He's faithful, right? You hold fast to him. You hold fast to the confession. Don't fall away. Don't depart. That's the frequent refrain in the book of Hebrews. Don't turn away from Christ. God will accomplish his purposes. He's already brought us near to him, so don't let go. Keep going. And then thirdly, and this brings us to where we're looking at this right now, let us consider how to stir up one another. So the first two, we might say, involve our personal lives, we could say, pressing forward to maturity in Christ, pursue communion with God, persevering in the world. And then the third thing involves helping what? Helping others. Let us consider how to stir up one another. In view of the salvation that God has given in Christ, and in view of the certainty of judgment outside of him, seek to keep one another faithful. Right, do you see that? So do you see it's the same points we've been looking at in our course. Press forward, help others. Move to the right. You move to the right by drawing near, by holding fast the confession of our hope, and then you press for help others, consider how to stir up one another. And so this will be what we're going to look at and talk about here this morning. And we see, hopefully, the context of it. The big picture is in view of what God has done in Christ and bringing us into his kingdom, we are to think about how to incite one another into greater obedience. That's the main point of the verse. Now, of course, attending the gatherings of the church is sort of a necessary prerequisite to that, but that's not the big idea. The big idea is thoughtfully considering how to provoke one another to obedience. Do we see that at least on the surface, and we'll dive in a little bit? Yeah, that's the main point. And the main point of that is in view of the great salvation we have in Christ, to conscientiously encourage one another to obey him. And so look at it, especially the command is basically, verse 24, a command to think, right? Let us, what's the main idea? Let us consider, let us think over, observe, reflect upon, considering how to provoke. And the word what's translated here, how to stir up in verse 24, I forgot what the New American Standard says. Anybody reading the New American Standard this morning by chance? We have fully and finally just removed it. Oh, right, Joe. Yeah, verse 24.
And let us consider how to stimulate.
Stimulate, that's right it was. Stimulate, okay, yeah. Yeah, it's a difficult word to translate in the Greek. It's a word that's used both positively and negatively to refer to just sort of excitement, intense emotion. Zeal, that's the word I was looking for. It's a word that refers to zeal. So in fact, it's used in Acts 17 to refer to Paul's response to the idols in Athens. If you remember, Paul, Acts 17, verse 24, is sitting in Athens, and he is incited within him, seeing all of the idolatry, and it provokes him to go preach the gospel. And so it can't be verse 24, that's in the sermon. Verse 16. And so he's incited by seeing all of the idols being provoked within him. So this idea here, then, you see, is very vibrant. The best sort of illustration I could think of thinking about this is sort of the pushing and shoving you do before a football game. Who's played football? Okay, it's a couple of us. Okay, so all right. Well, you've seen it on TV, right? Right. You're going into a football game. What you don't realize, actually, till you start playing, it is like repetitive car crashes, and the pads don't. It still hurts. It just the pads keep you somewhat together after it. So to get ready for that, you can't just sort of walk onto the football field, right? You have to be. Okay, here we go. We got to get ready. And so what do you do? That's why all the football players are smacking their heads into one another and pushing each other, because you're trying to incite your body to that sort of adrenaline response where you're ready to hit somebody, you're ready to get hit, and you're sort of amped, right? You got to get on the field amped. You get on the field limping around, you're going to get killed, right? So you got to get amped up. And that's kind of the idea, really, of the sense of what is being commanded here. Consider how to, it's kind of the pushing and shoving before the game, how to stir one another up. It's a vibrant word to stimulate one another, to provoke one another. Consider how to do that, how to thoughtfully do that. And of course, the goal is stirring up one another to what in verse 24? Love and good works. And essentially what that is, love and good works, that's pretty much the whole scope of obedience to Christ, right? You could pretty much summarize the entire Christian life as loving God and loving others, and then good works in our lives that flow from that love. So do you think anybody fair? Anybody want to argue with that? Yeah, so love and good works is essentially just shorthand for the whole scope of Christian obedience, of loving God and loving others and then living that out. And so the whole idea here is that the Christian life, if we could maybe continue with the football metaphor, the Christian life is can be a rough sport, and you're going to step onto the field, and you're going to have to be ready to hit because you have an enemy. You're going to have to be ready to get hit because it's not always easy. And so the whole point of the gathering of the church is to thoughtfully think about how to provoke each other to that life, to loving God and loving others and then living in that. Any comments or clarifications on that? Anything didn't make sense? So it's a little bigger than just make sure you attend church, right? Right? So it's not passive. That's the point to see. It's not passive. It's active. And so how is that to happen? And that's verse 25. And so verse 25 is essentially how this gets done. And anybody guess how it gets done? There's three P's. Yeah, you got to be present. Yeah, good P. Good. Yeah, if you can't alliterate it, it's probably not true. But yeah, it's proclaiming God's word, right? That's how God works in the world, right? The prayerful proclamation of His word by people and to people, and so that's what C is. Christians are to proclaim God's word to one another. It's the word of God that does that. And notice just if we step back and look at our three heads of lettuce here, verse 24, this last command gets more description than the previous two. And if you can guess, why do you think that might be? If you're in a community or in an area that's being persecuted for your Christian faith, for the confession of Christ, your tendency is going to be to want to gather with other Christians or not so much? Not so much. Low profile, right? You want to keep a low profile. And so you see here, he fills in with even greater detail the significance and importance of why Christians gather. And then the first, so there's essentially three descriptions here in this verse of how Christians provoke one another. And the first is the obvious one that we often see in this passage, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. So Christians provoke one another by assembling together, by gathering together. It's necessary. You can't, if we stick with our, I'm not sure how long we'll keep the metaphor, but if we stick with the football metaphor, you can't beat each other up if you're not close to one another. Doesn't help you to get in the game if you're high-fiving one another from one end of the bench to the other. You've got to be in contact. And so Christians are to gather together. And think about this too, and this would be very helpful for us when we think about the significance of it. This is written to Christians being persecuted, Christians that go to gatherings with other Christians at the risk of very real loss of possessions and employment, loss of safety and comfort in life. And yet, what is the exhortation the Bible gives to Christians in dangerous circumstances? Don't abandon the assembly, right? It really adds some weight when we put it in context and we think of all the frivolous reasons that Christians have in our culture and day for neglecting the church, neglecting other Christians. Can really be very convicting. So continue to provoke one another, and it's even all the more necessary in that circumstance to help each other gather together. So to consider, to keep on assembling and not forsaking their meeting together, because Christians can't stir one another up if they're not around each other. And then secondly, notice in verse 25, so by assembling together and not neglecting it, as some have been doing, as the habit of some, because of the persecution, obviously. But secondly, encouraging one another. Now, this is maybe a surprise. Encouraging is, the word here is translated different ways throughout the New Testament, even in the book of Hebrews. It can also be translated as exhortation. It's a word that's used to refer to preaching. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is summarized in verse 13, verse 22, as a brief word of exhortation or encouragement. It's explanation and encouragement to believe and to practice what is believed, to understand the truth of what God has done and to follow through on it. So this is talking about encouraging one another, is talking about exhorting each other in the truth of Christ and obedience on the basis of it. It's about preaching doctrine and obedience, faith and practice, if you will. Exhorting in the Word of God. Now notice how the negative command that verse 25 begins with, don't neglect the assembly, keep meeting. Notice how the positive command is not keep assembling, right? It's sort of a surprise. You would think that maybe it would say, and let us not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but meet regularly with one another. Notice it doesn't say that. What is the It's even deeper. The positive purpose of meeting together is not just to meet together. Do you catch that? So the point of Christians assembling is not just to say they've assembled. All right, we're here, done it, sat around other Christians, you know, now we can go. Right? That's not the point. The point is what? Exhorting one another. There's purpose to the assembling, and it's not just being in proximity, right? It's preaching to each other, preaching Christ, and preaching to one another. Christians gather to preach Christ to each other. That's, we incite zeal for obedience to Christ by preaching Christ to each other. Now, certainly this is why we have formal ministry, like right now, or preaching from the pulpit, or reading scripture, or singing scripture. But we want to see this as far more expansive than that, because it's, see how reciprocal it is. It's preach, but encouraging one another It's an interactive implication here. So not just, it certainly includes the formal, we might say, ministry of God's word in the church, but it also includes the informal ministry of God's word that we've even been talking about the last couple weeks, of ministering the word to one another in fellowship and in interpersonal interactions and in the less formal ways that we might think about. Christians exhorting one another to obey him with love and good deeds. That's why we gather, right? That's why the church gets together. That's the big point of this passage. We could say we're not obeying this passage simply by just attending with the church, but by being active and preaching and encouraging one another as the church and other Christians. Does that make sense? Do we see that? Yeah. Good. Yeah, that is the keep preaching each other. And then there's some weight given to us at the end of verse 25. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he referring to there? Yeah, the day. It's an the capital letter day for us. Yeah, the return of Christ is drawing closer. We don't know when he's coming back. We're at least one day closer today than we were yesterday. We know that. So the day is drawing near. And how does that give, do you think, gravity, or how does that give urgency to the command to encourage one another? Blake?
We may not have the time to preach the gospel and have someone come to Christ.
Okay, there's timelines on the mission of the church. Yeah, definitely.
Opportunity can go away.
Uh-huh. What about that referring to any individual, too? What's the significance of that, do you think?
To, you know, he warns earlier to make sure that no one has a hardened heart and falls away. And so that's the fruit of this encouraging ministry of each other, is to prevent people from falling away. And that, so in light of, in view of the imminent return of Christ, it gives us a great urgency to keep each other on board.
Right.
And say, Jesus is coming back any day, and I would hate to see anybody bailing on Christ when he's coming. So, you know, any minute kind of thing.
Right. And then the passage that Tim referred to is in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, exhorting one another, you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away. Yeah, exactly right. That the reality is that Christians gather with one another, but as they're gathering with people that will all face Christ one day, right? And the big picture is that everyone will stand before him. And who they are before him has eternal consequences. And so do you see how that gives urgency to consider meeting together, exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near? There's to be a compassion and even a conviction of love flowing out of this for one another. I recently heard a preacher, I thought this was very helpful. He was exhorting his church in a sermon. And he said, when you ask people why they no longer go to church, or if they've been absent for a while, what do they usually say? Well, I've been tired, or I don't like the music, or I think the sermons are this or that, or I haven't liked so-and-so. And then he would continue on, and he just said, I. When's the last time you asked somebody, when they haven't been around the church for a while, and they've said something like, I've just run out of people to bless, you know? I'm filled up. I have blessed everyone and encouraged everyone I know to the max. I just don't know what to do anymore, so I just stay home now. Right? I thought that was really, really helpful. I was convicted. I thought that was really, really helpful. Simple. Well, yeah, and there's times when that can happen, but certainly the big picture here, the foot that we lead on is not necessarily I, but it's all these brothers and sisters I have that one day, that day is drawing near, will stand before Christ. And so who they are before him in love and good works, back up to 24, has eternal consequences. Right? It's massively significant. And so love for them, to stir them up, to meet with them, to encourage them, is a matter of internal importance, because the day does draw near. So that gives weight and eternal urgency to what we do and why we do it, right? So that's why we gather, and we'll break into some more application here in point D. But any questions or other observations that anybody else has about these verses here? Maybe you see them in fresh ways, hopefully, as we survey them. Yeah, Joe.
Is there a parallel in the Old Testament? I mean, do we gather to worship, you know, in the temple? I mean, it's more about the sacrificial system. It's about them coming together as a people.
But yeah.
Not necessarily. I can't think of where they're, apart from the prophets, the priests teaching that. It's not like individually. That's, I think, something that's kind of unique to the church, is how everyone, the priests, and everyone is to encourage one another and do those things.
Yeah, it definitely grows in emphasis in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament, though, and we may be just not used to seeing it as much. You see it throughout the Psalms, for example, where whether it's David or another psalmist saying, I will tell it to the whole congregation, and talking about the public exhortations and praises they'd give, probably referring to the gatherings around the temple and in different times of prayer. You do see it also in the gatherings of God's people, where you see the true Israel in the midst of all of Israel. One place that's really significant is Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about those who fear the Lord met together and spoke to one another, and the Lord saw them. And they're in the midst of the whole, you know, Malachi is prophesying after they've returned back from exile. It's the last prophet of the Old Testament. And there's still a total collapse of unbelief among Israel, even after all that discipline. And yet there's still those faithful that are meeting together. So it is something that wasn't as emphasized at the beginning. It's sort of, if we had the time, we could trace out, if you go through the progress of the Old Testament, you see and this is actually really, I think, is exciting in the terms of God's purposes in sovereign history. What happens in the exile, essentially what is created in the exile is the synagogue. Because God's people are pushed out of the land, so you no longer have the temple. Temple's torn stone from stone. They're in Babylon, in Assyria, and what happens is they start meeting together, right? And they read the law, they read the prophets, they lament. Psalm 137, there by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So you have this lamentation that comes, worship, and essentially what then is created is the synagogue system of God's people gathering together. Then when they're brought back to the land, that synagogue system persists. That may be what Malachi is referring to when he talks about those who fear the Lord gathered together to read the Lord, to read the law and the prophets, to have them exhorted. And then essentially then when Christ comes and is fulfilled, really what the church is taking the synagogue, and that's then God's mission to the world, is reading and preaching and proclaiming his word. So what you see, what I think is exciting, if we step back and see the broad brushstrokes of God's sovereign purposes, in the exile of Israel, God is beginning the church and creating what is going to be the bones, the skeleton of the vehicle he will use for all eternity to proclaim repentance and forgiveness and sins in Christ to the end of the earth. So it's really kind of, it's magnificent when you see it like that. Yeah. Yeah, but no, it's not as an emphasis, and you do see it building, though, in the Old Testament. Yeah, good. What are the fill-ins? Did I miss them all entirely? Oh, okay. The fill-ins. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, that's good, though, Harry. It's better than just not listening and not writing it down. Point A is Christians have been transferred into Christ's kingdom. And that's really looking at verses 19 to 21, if we want to look at Hebrews 10. You got to answer it, John. Tell them you're in church. Or you're gathered with the church, rather. The second point B, Christians press forward. I was actually just teasing. Christians press forward and help others grow. There are some things I'm really going to miss, John, just so you know. Really, actually. I mean that in all sincerity. Christians press forward and help others grow in Christ. And then Christians are to proclaim God's word to one another. That's C. Yeah. Yeah. Did everybody grab that? Clear? Okay. So then D, so the application then, Christians are to take three P's to church. That is the fill-in, three P's. The three P's to church. And the three P's again are to be completely redundant. Proclamation, prayer, people, right? We prayerfully proclaim God's word to people. We take three P's to church. And what we're basically talking about here when we talk about this, we're talking about the culture of a congregation, is to have this mission, this purpose to incite obedience to Christ in one another because he's coming again and because it's hard, and to encourage one another to persevere. And so you can have all the right structures. You can have biblical polity and government in the church. You can have a biblical form to the formal things and still not have this, right? You can still have just sort of, we passively come, go through the motions and disperse and have no life. So what we want to talk about, that we're talking about, is that life, why we're here. And just some bullets of things that come out of this, that as we're looking at this passage, some things to consider. We see here our need for one another. Hopefully that's clear. Christians are designed to need each other. There's a war out there for our hearts, right? There's a war that has to be waged. To whom our heart belongs. Does it belong to Christ? Does it belong to the world? There's a war out there, and it's easy to love the world. If it wasn't easy, the Bible wouldn't tell us not to do it. The Bible doesn't waste space on meaningless commands, right? The Bible says don't love the world because why? It's easy to love the world. And so we need one another. And no soldier in warfare would ever say, you know, facing the front lines, oh, don't worry, guys, I got this one. You can go back to camp, right? I'll take it all by myself. No, not at all. How often, though, do Christians try to face an even greater warfare that way? No, don't worry, I got this. I'll take on the world, the flesh, and the devil by myself. Good luck. You won't, right? And so you see through here, echoing in God's word, our need for one another. And it's almost invariable. There are exceptions. But when you have a Christian who's struggling deeply with their life, 99.9% of the time, it is owing to or exacerbated by a disconnection from the gathering of other Christians in the church, almost 100% of the time. If we're not a part of the gathered church, it's either evidence of sin already or it is the certain pathway to that sin and to being disconnected from Christ. I put the whole paragraph here. One of my favorite books on the life of a church is Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's very, very helpful. But this is one of the more poignant things he says. Really, the whole book is almost quotable. But he says this: God has put his word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. Right? Why do we have his word? To communicate it. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother in the mouth of man. We're to seek God's word from others. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. And I love this sentence. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. Do you catch that? Right? Our hearts are weak and frail. The world is tempting and difficult. The word of Christ is stronger in my brother's mouth than he is in my heart. Right? And so that's why we need each other. Because I need that certain word. And even I like his encouragement that God has willed that we seek his word in people. Seek his word from people. Seek his word from brothers and sisters. That's his design for us. And so we should think very carefully if we trade that for something else. I need other Christians. I need to be in the church. And so we ought to think as Christians so carefully to trade it for something else. The second thing that I think jumps out to us here is full obedience to Christ. Right? We're to incite one another to love and good deeds. Love and good works. So our Christian community then is not just a place of belonging or not just a place to be yourself, but it's a place to grow and be like Christ. Now, hopefully that means we can all belong and be ourselves in that process and not have a superficial approach to community or relationships. But the Christian community, the point of it is to exhort one another to active righteousness, to equip one another, encourage one another to love and good works. And we do this in the context here of that the day is drawing near, that one day we'll all face Christ. And so our obedience to him now, our communion with him, our obedience to him now is not a matter of sort of slight importance. It's eternal consequence. And so we come concerned about one another's obedience, concerned for one another. And that brings, I think, and this is one that really, I think, to drive home for us, the third bullet there, forethought and planning. To be here, you know, we have to plan usually what we're going to wear. Hopefully we've planned a little bit as to what we're doing. We make plans to be at the gatherings on time. But we certainly all the more should plan why we're at those gatherings and be purposeful. Notice the main command then in verse 24 again is let us consider, let us think over how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. There is to be in the Christian community thoughtful consideration of how to provoke other Christians to obedience, to think about it, to plan for it. Remember we talked about in relationship to the arrow, about considering where those we're in relationship with, whether in Christ or out of Christ, where they are, and what can I do to move them to the right? I mean, that is to be the thought and mindset of the Christian in coming and gathering with other Christians. How do I help move Christians to the right? And it even when we talk about let us consider, well, the main command here is to think about, it means there's to be forethought and planning. So certainly even like praying through the membership directory and thinking about other members in the church, that's not apart from this command, right? To think about it. How do I think about to help this certain brother to grow in Christ? What do I think about their needs and their weaknesses? I observe them. Where are areas I observe that their love and obedience to Christ may need some help and some encouragement? Not in a self-righteous, judgmental way, but just in an observable, you know, I think brother or sister here needs some help maybe, and I can encourage them to grow in Christ, to increase their zeal. And so there's to be thoughtfulness, prayerfulness, planning, we could even say purposefulness. It really helps us and rebukes us from the sort of the harried, we just rush and we get to the church and, well, we're here, check. You know, and sometimes it's like that. But we're to have some purposeful forethought in why we're gathering, to be praying and thinking about one another. And then remembering then, lastly, that the purpose is to exhort. In some ways, we can see the church not as a social club, but as a preaching gallery. I'm here to proclaim the word, to proclaim to others, to encourage them, to encourage and exhort them. Well, let's look at was anybody able to read The Ministry of the Pew by Colin Marshall, the article? Absolutely nobody? Okay, great. Bless my heart this morning. Do we still have copies of this by chance, Willie, in the office? Okay, we'll set those out by the chair. Read this, and I have just the outline of it. It's really helpful, the explanation he gives to it. But basically, the point of the article is the ministry of the pew. And even though I can't think of a place that still has pews, but we use that word. Ministry of, you know, the participants, the members. And he's talking about particularly on the Lord's Day, exactly what we're looking at here, how we're thoughtful and intentional to why we gather and what we're doing. And what he refers to here in the beginning is what he called the encouragement that changed his life was the pew prayer. That he had a brother that came along to him and said, you know, where you sit in church, it should be a matter of prayer. Because who you're sitting with and why you're next to them is important, right? Because we're there to provoke one another to love and good deeds. So he sort of is reflecting on that about praying about with whom we're sitting to be next to them and why we're next to them. And and praying that the Lord would lead us to be involved in another's life, to encourage and exhort them and to help them in Christ. And then he basically walks through, in terms of just a normal Lord's Day service gathering, different things to think about. So I have them bulleted here for you just on your handout. So before the service, read the passage in advance. See, that helps. Why does reading the passage in advance help? Yeah, you've already thought about it. Are you going to be more receptive to the instruction from it? Yeah, because the pump's already primed. And then you're already being able to think about discussing it, right? And so it's not crazy preparation. You don't have to write your own sermon, just reading the passage, right? Reading the passage and being thoughtful, praying for the gathering. Greeting newcomers. Act like you're the host. I think that's helpful, right? Because if you're a member of the church, guess what? You are the host, right? It's your gathering, right? And so greeting people, encouraging them, welcoming them, being thankful they're there. And then this is something he talks about in the article. Think strategically about who you should sit with. Who we sit next to can be a strategic decision. Maybe if we've been praying through the week and thinking about a brother and sister that we think could use some help, what's one practical step to furthering that help? Just sitting by them, right? Again, we're not talking about having to totally rearrange your week or do something crazy, or just being thoughtful with whom you sit with, right, on a Sunday morning. And then arriving early, being on time, so that we're able, obviously, to do that and sit with people and think about it. And then during the service, he goes through some helpful things. Sing with gusto, even if you can't sing, right? Sing, because we're, even in our singing, we've looked at it in other times, we're exhorting each other. That's the whole point, is to exhort one another in the word. That's one way we obey this passage here of encouraging one another, is by our singing and exhorting and singing loud. Helping with logistics, and I thought this was helpful. If there's a problem, don't just sit and laugh, right? Be a part of a help if you're able to. Just having that mindset. Being careful of being a distraction. Right? Because when you're distracted, you're a distraction to others. And so being thoughtful and listening carefully. I thought this was sort of, and maybe at least a couple of us in the room would appreciate that, be aware of your facial expressions, which can be a distraction and a discouragement to the one who's talking to you. So that's something to think about. You know, there's only certain control you have over that. But yeah, thanks, Tim. Tim was giving me a very irritated, bored look on his face. The best I ever got when I was preaching somewhere, and there's a gentleman who's sitting right here, and he goes like this. I just saw him looking at his watch. It's like, now I'm keeping that in. We got 5 more minutes. That was funny. But just being thoughtfully engaged to the service. Now, certainly, none of these things are to our detriment. They're all for our benefit, right? When we listen carefully, when we're singing and exhorted, we're being edified by God's word. So there is even a, if you could say, a selfish motivation. But there's also a loving motivation here, that we're helping and encouraging others, that we're exhorting them in the word, and that we're helping them be exhorted under the word as well by just participating. We could probably summarize that during the service is just, when you're here, be here. You know, and certainly all the more with these, right? Be so careful. Be so careful with these and our phones and everything, and making sure we're engaged. And if you're here, I always think there should be, we have an airplane mode, there should be a church mode, you know. You know, put that on church mode, and so you could still maybe open your Bible, but it's not going to ding at you or something. We could maybe we could invent that. Well, that wasn't to you, John. I'm sorry. That wasn't for you, man. That wasn't for you. I actually forgot already. So you're right. I'm sorry. You had deep conviction growing, right? Yeah.
I expect my phone to ring.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and I don't think it ever has. I don't think it ever has. Tim?
Maybe one way to bring some of this together. You talk about showing up in spiritual neutral.
Yeah.
Maybe one of the ways that is showing up to watch a show.
Yeah.
And that's something, right, that I think can pervade our thinking about the church service, and you see that in a lot of Christianity too, that it's a show I'm coming to see, right, the spectator, instead of coming to conduct a meeting together.
Right.
And
good.
So even though there's a lot of, you know, there's somebody up front, it's still our meeting.
Right.
And so it's my responsibility to make sure everybody gets something out of this meeting in terms of being stimulated to faithfulness to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, we come to participate. And you're right, it's not a performance. This isn't a stage. It's not a production or a performance. It's a meeting. It's a gathering, right? And there certainly need to be formal elements to lead that, or else it'd just be meaning, you know, just devolved and meaningless. But right, coming to participate. Matt?
Can I make a suggestion that there be a fourth P that we bring, and that be our problem? What I mean by that is, it's presumed that we need each other, and that's kind of what you've been touching on. But I think making known our, what we're dealing with, rather than hiding behind, I'm in church, it should be in a mode of things fine together.
Right.
But this all presumes that we need each other, right?
Right.
You said that.
Right.
But I think it's purposing to, put on display. Somebody's phone going off. Putting our problems out there too.
Right. Being
just picking a P word. But.
Yeah. No. You know, maybe we could say being honest and wisely transparent. Yeah. Are you looking?
No, I hear some music.
I think it's just you. Yeah. Yeah. That's really very helpful, Matt, definitely. Yeah, being honest and transparent. We talked a little bit about that too in our course on biblical counseling and encouragement, that assumes, you're right, the assumption is that we're coming with sort of a humble honesty and transparency both on all our parties as we're gathering together to receive the ministry just as much to give it. Yeah, good. What about then after the service? It's really just reverse of the first, before connecting with new people, getting their information if it's, you know, not in a weird way, but just making intentional interaction with people, being offering to get together with them. You know, and this is especially, I would maybe say, you know, if we had as a mindset then, as members of a church, that the first, let's say, because the average person visiting a service is usually not staying more than, or hasn't planned to stay longer than 10 to 15 minutes, maybe after the service, maybe probably brief, that's probably generous. And so if we had as members of a congregation purposed, hey, let's say 10 minutes, you know, after, you know, whenever that benediction finally arrives, you know, 10 minutes afterwards, I'm devoted to seeing if there's any visitors nearby that I can greet. And then I can talk with my friends. Right, and encourage them. And I'm not belittling the ministry to the friends, right? That's what we're talking about. But if we saw strategically the ability to encourage and greet anyone visiting, especially in that window they're going to be there, knowing that those of us who are members of the church and belonging to one another are probably going to stay longer than that window. Just one practical way to be helpful to reaching out to others. And then we've talked about this, starting purposeful conversations, even about the sermon, asking someone about their testimony, and staying late. Don't schedule our time, lunch or whatever, as much as we're able, right on the heels of that. So we have to do the benediction bailout, you know, and right away. But being available to interact and talk and converse. Any other, these are some that come from the article. I encourage you to read that. Any other things that jump out to your minds or things you found helpful or seen in others? John?
I would suggest that when the person up there in the field will fill out your information, I suggest that there would be people standing around with a welcome packet or something like that. I mean,
could be a good idea.
I mean, I remember they used to do that, but they don't do that.
Yeah?
I'm just making a suggestion.
Good suggestion. We'll put that in the box.
What did you say, Steve?
Having a welcome packet for visitors. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean,
Having it more obvious during the service. Yeah, it could be something to think about. What about any other thoughts, questions, Greg?
Two thoughts connected with it all, and sort of implicit to it, but in getting to know new people and learning about them, and it just requires prayer, wisdom that we take a genuine interest in people, but not come across in a way like we're just a tyranny.
Yeah, right.
Which can easily happen. Sometimes,
Anyway,
just being sensitive to
that.
A second just practical thing related to meeting people afterwards is even just spontaneously inviting folks to lunch or that sort of thing.
Yeah.
An extension of that.
Yeah, being, yeah, as you're able and even preparing for that and making extra, having extra lunch available to and spontaneous invites, yeah. And I think if we think of it to your first point, you know, the interrogation, that's a good point. We certainly don't want to do that. If you think about acting as the host, when people come to your home, you don't stand in the foyer, you know, or whatever, the entryway and bombard them with questions, you know. You greet them, you welcome them, you know, and that same sort of, the same sort of demeanor and posture of just being hospitable and gracious and welcoming. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Do we see then how the mission of God works itself out in the gathering of the church? It's so much bigger and grander than just attending, and it's not a passive thing, but essentially the church is a bunch of people who are pursuing the mission of God together. And maybe if we can go back to the football huddle analogy, it's pushing each other around in love, pushing each other around to provoke obedience to Christ and love for Him and love for others. And that's really what we're doing. And so church is much bigger than, you know, sort of what we can get out of it, though we should be getting a lot out of it by God's grace and His word, but what we come to encourage and provoke and incite one another and pushing one another. Well, maybe let's take just, we have just a couple minutes really to look at some of the questions here as to what next. And we'll sort of just leave these for us to, and for you to be thinking about. And so hopefully this course has been helpful. We sold it, if you will, with the promise to change your life, and I hope it's begun to do that. And I think it will when we see what really is the Christian life. And it's not just inserting Christ into our own agenda. It's taking Him as the agenda. We've died in Him. We've risen in Him. And so our goal then is growing into Him and helping others as well. And hopefully that's been made a little more accessible and tangible. And really what we're talking about is getting God's word in the midst of our lives, in the midst of all our relationships. And one of the simplest ways to do that is really what we've already been doing, just reading Colossians, is reading the Bible with someone. And so that can be one simple, single step to continue taking and sowing into our lives, just reading God's word with someone else, with other Christians to encourage one another, with non-Christians to share the gospel with them, just reading the Bible together. It's accessible and it's necessary, and it really gets the gospel in the midst of all our relationships and gets that proclamation as we're praying that God would work in others. Here's some of these questions to think about and consider. How has your understanding or knowledge grown about God and His mission in your life? Reflect upon that. Where do we locate ourselves under God's mission in Christ? And then we can also think about, and this is something to think about, and if you're married, to maybe sit down and talk about with your spouse, how have your priorities in life been challenged? What are some structures and priorities that you need to examine? And which of them will be the hardest? Start with those. What are the hardest things that, you know, as we've been talking about this class, we've been talking about God's mission as people, prayer, and proclamation. What are some priorities in my life that hinder that? That need to be deprioritized or removed altogether, or other structures or patterns in my life. And then be very specific. Who can you move towards maturity in Christ? Move to the right. And it's helpful if we think of our lives in the different circles that they composes them, our homes, our workplaces, our extended families, our friends, and then certainly, as we talked this morning, our church. Be thoughtful about maybe a couple of people in each of those spheres. You know, where are they? Are they in Christ and struggling? Are they not in Christ? Are they in Christ growing and could use more encouragement to divest their gifts for the glory of Christ? Just thinking about all the people in our lives and what part do I play in helping move them to the right, pushing them along. And being very specific, don't think just generally, even think of, you know, one or two people in each sphere of our lives. And then maybe lastly, then what is a single simple thing you can implement as your life as a result of this course? Just boiling it down, what's one thing that in obedience to God and Christ and in understanding what His mission is that I can now be doing in my life? Maybe it is. Maybe reading the Bible with someone has not been in your life at all. Maybe, you know what, I need to commit to reading the Bible with someone as just that's my life. That's normal. right? And then something like that. Well, any other big picture questions or clarifications from our time together in this course, or anything at all to help and clarify now? Gary?
Comment. This course, I think, has been one of the greatest courses for Christian living that I've experienced here in the church.
Wow.
So my memory is a little short. But we appreciate it. Cindy and I have a new vocabulary, moving them to the right.
Yeah.
Just make sure we don't get the arrow flipped around.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
But it's been really good to think through the process and just refer back to that visual of moving people to the right.
Yeah.
What that means. So
good. 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 Great. Great. And hopefully that is, there's been very little, especially if you're a member of this church and been under the ministry of the word for a while, nothing that we've talked about in this course has been totally radical or brand new, you've never heard before. But hopefully what we see is how it works together in the logic of what God is doing as he reveals it in his word, and then how that touches down to our life and give us that vocabulary and that just practical understanding of where our lives fit in what God is doing in the world, and to understand that. And I agree, I found it very helpful. And maybe this is a good point too then to point out what we've done is essentially followed in a very abbreviated way what has been put into a group study, The Course of Your Life by Matthias Media. And we've just covered really the top of it, the cream of the top. There's way more that is really even more helpfully dialogued about in a group setting. So as something to think and pray about through the summer and then into the fall is about whether encouraging someone else or yourself, sponsoring or leading a group through the course of your life through a Bible study. It really is cut and paste. It's very helpful. It's not it's turnkey, paint by numbers. And so, but really helpful in digging into God's word. I 99.9% of prepackaged group stuff I abhor. This is excellent. And so, because it's biblical and it's actually encouraging others to get into the Bible and going through together. And so really would encourage The Course of Your Life. And then the book that I've mentioned, we've quoted from The Thing is sort of is a helpful reading. And then the other last resource that's would be helpful in regards to Bible reading is just One-to-One Bible Reading by David Helm. It's 80 pages, 90 pages but very, very helpful talking about the practice of reading the Bible with someone else, and then also giving very accessible, understandable introductions to the different types of literature in the Bible and how we read them, differently. You read a poem differently, you read a letter. So just talking about that in the context of reading with someone else. So David Helm, One-to-One Bible Reading, is a very, very helpful resource to have on our shelves. And again, you could read it in an afternoon easily. Well, good. Well, for the sake of time, we'll wrap things up. Any last comments or questions? As you have more come to your mind, feel free to come speak with me or Matt. We'd love to talk more about it and encourage you. But hopefully this is just the beginning of what the Lord might do in our hearts and sort of bringing fruit from these things. And we've even seen, and just maybe as a personal testimonial, I first went through this material 2 years ago, and really, even it was so, it's just amazing how you can be in the ministry as a pastor and still be disconnected from God's mission in Christ, and it's easily done. And so really helpfully applying God's word to my own life, and we've seen it, I think, even bear fruit in our family and in our relationships in our neighborhood, and seen fruit come from it. So really just encourage you that way, as it's something to stick with and keep meditating upon and thinking through these things from God's word together. All right, let me pray, and we'll wrap up. Our Father, we do thank you for this time and this course that you have graciously allowed us to complete. And we pray then that your purposes in it would be accomplished for each of us, for each of our lives, and certainly for our congregation here at River City Grace. We do pray that your glory would be made known in us and through us. We pray that Christ would be exalted by us putting to death what is still sinful that remains in our flesh and putting on his character. And we pray that you would give us great zeal and courage, great understanding of the reality of eternity, that we would also be pushing others to Christ, be proclaiming his word. Help us to be thoughtful and gracious and loving, but also equally courageous and bold to share your word with others. We pray you would begin to bring many opportunities to us, that you would open doors of opportunity and that we would step through them as we understand this is our life and this is what you are doing. And help us, Father, see the grandeur of the little things in life, that it is our interactions with one another and other people that really have eternal consequence. Most of the things that we grasp will burn and perish, and yet souls remain forever before you. We pray that you would stamp that in our hearts and minds, give us great zeal for your glory in the lives of others. We thank you, Father, and pray this even in anticipation of our gathering right now to worship. And we do pray that you would be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen.